In this passage that we have before us tonight, in 1 Peter, we're told about the victory that Christ achieved on the cross. If you can stretch your minds back to what we've looked at before the summer, try to think back really hard to what we've seen in this letter already. It's been Peter, the disciple of Christ, encouraging this church, we don't know where it was, to keep going. They would face difficulties because of their faith. They might suffer under the government, in their workplaces, and even in their marriages. So Peter reminds them of who they are in Christ. As God's chosen people, they may well suffer in this world, but they can have confidence in the inheritance that they have in Christ. And what I want to focus on in this passage this evening is that confidence a Christian has. To be confident is a highly sought after thing. If you type in confidence in the book section in Amazon, you'll find over 50,000 books at your disposal that claim to be able to give you confidence. And these will be different people telling you to believe in yourselves, to stop the negativity, and to have good posture and things like that. That's not what the Bible offers. It's not posing, it's not self-confidence, it's not arrogance, but it's something far better. It's an assurance in Christ. Because for every believer, especially one who is going through suffering, or someone who's going through persecution, or someone who is having doubts, there needs to be assurance. How can I know that what I'm going through is worth it? How can I know that this won't end in humiliation and disaster and failure? Well, Peter tells us that we needn't worry because the victory has already been won. You may be suffering now, and there may be more to come, but the believer can have confidence that nothing will snatch them from God's hand. Why? Well, because Christ also suffered, and his pain and his humiliation was great, and yet he was victorious. And there are some complex themes in this passage. So what is important for us to do this evening is to think about the bigger picture. And the two things, if you're writing notes or you want to remember two things in particular that we want to be spending our time looking at tonight, is firstly, the salvation of Christ for believers. And secondly, the victory of Christ over evil. Firstly, the salvation of Christ for believers. There's a wonderful good news message in verse 18. Read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let me read it again from the New King James Version. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the spirit. The big picture of this part of Peter's letter is that we suffer just as Christ suffered. But the suffering of Christ is the greatest news there is. In verse 18, we have three reasons why this is good news. Firstly, he suffered once. He suffered once. You can see that at the beginning there. The whole life of Christ was characterized by suffering. It was a life where he knew the struggles of poverty. He had no home. His people lived under Roman rule. He was alienated and ridiculed by his family. The teachers of the law, the most respected people of his day, hated him. But this suffering came to a climax when he suffered once and for all on the cross. It was here where he died the most painful, excruciating death you can imagine. But we're thankful that Christ only had to die once. Such was the sufficiency of his death on the cross that it only needed to happen once. We think of the Old Testament believers, and they had to come to the temple in order to make sacrifices again and again, day in, day out. And yet they were signposts, weren't they? They weren't the finished article of the great sacrifice that was to come in the Lord Jesus. And in that moment, he suffered greatly. He suffered the most horrible pain that you can imagine. But it wasn't in vain, was it? There was a reason why he was willing to go to the cross. It wasn't because the Romans got the better of him and they finally silenced him. It wasn't some tragic mistake. No, he was the shepherd, willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He said with his words and showed with his actions that he died at the precise moment that he said he would. He knew when it would be his time. There are times when it looks like he's going to give himself up, and he says, it's not yet my time. And he did it in order that we might have our sins dealt with, which leads us to the second reason why verse 18 is good news. The just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ is the righteous one. He is the just one. Who do people think of nowadays? If you'd ask someone on the streets, who do you think of when you think of someone just or someone virtuous or someone moral? Maybe people from days gone by, Florence Nightingale or Gandhi or Martin Luther King or Mother Teresa or Nelson Mandela, someone like that. And as virtuous and as noble and as selfless as those people may have been, they were not perfect. They, I'm sure, woke up on the wrong side of bed sometimes. They lost their temper. They had secrets that no one else knew. There's only one person in history without any secrets, without any bad habits or skeletons in the closet. You see, when Jesus was on trial, even his enemies couldn't bring a bad word about him. They couldn't put a case together as they tried to put him to death. You see, he was kind and he was gracious in public and in private. He was as authentic as they come. Psalm 14 says this: the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So if only God is blameless, if only God is pure and without sin, and we know that Jesus fits those categories, we know that he must be God himself. And thirdly, from verse 18, the good news from verse 18, it brings us to God. Why do we need to be brought to God? God's everywhere, isn't he? Then surely we're with him right now. Well, we must understand that our sin has alienated us from God. A perfect and holy God cannot be contaminated with the sin of people. It's that idea of isolation. I can imagine it doesn't take much to think of isolation after the year we've had. If he were to tolerate sin and to excuse it, then it would show us that he isn't truly holy. He's not truly separate. But when the righteous Lord Jesus came into the world and suffered and died, he took our sin upon himself. He took our sin, the things that make us so ugly to look at, the things that separate us from God. And he took them upon himself. Not that we might be neutral towards God, not so that God doesn't hate us or that he might acknowledge us or tolerate us. No, he gave us his righteousness as well as taking away our sin, so that God would see us as he sees the Lord Jesus. So we're now adopted into God's family and we begin to show his likeness with the way that we live. We're like peasants or criminals being brought into the king's throne room. Peter explained it in the previous chapter like this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So those are three amazing things to sink your teeth into and to reflect on. And it goes on to say in verse 18 that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. They put his body to death. He definitely died. They killed him, but he rose from the grave through the spirit, showing that not even death could hold him. And before we come to the tricky ideas in verse 19, I want us to think about why Peter makes this comparison between Noah and Noah's day and his day. And I want us to see the similarities between those days and our day too. And because Noah turns up in lots of children's storybook Bibles and in Sunday school lessons, we have a sort of sanitized version of Noah's Ark, of this bearded old man going about this monumental DIY task. And he finally finishes with the help of his sons, and all the animals come in two by two, hurrah, and they sing along. And then the two giraffes pop their head out the top, and the rain starts coming, and everyone's happy. But the true story of Noah's Ark, if we actually consider and read what the Bible says about it, what actually happens is something far darker and something far sadder. A true historical event which tells of man's wickedness, the wickedness of angels even, God's holiness and his hatred for sin, but also his graciousness for the people that he loves. We read in Genesis 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." See, this was a time when people had forgotten God. They lived for the day. And it was only Noah and his family who put their trust in God. And by faith, this huge boat, this ark was built. And they put their trust in God, regardless of what their friends and their neighbors may have said. And Peter draws this comparison because he is telling the people that he's writing to that just as there was a small group of believers in those days that were saved, you too are a small group of faithful believers. And you too will be saved in the same way. You may be surrounded by drinking, by parties, by godlessness and idolatry, but by living by faith, you will be saved. You must live righteously in the midst of wickedness. And just as Noah suffered for his righteousness, Christ suffered for his righteousness. And we will suffer for our righteousness. Noah wasn't perfect. We read of his mistakes later on in that story. But he is described at one point like this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And yet he suffered, didn't he? He would have been ridiculed and mocked and ostracized as people went about their day-to-day things, as he listened to these instructions that God had given him. And Peter is saying, this happened to Christ, and it will happen to you. And Noah witnessed boldly to those around him, warning them of the judgment to come. And the people of Peter's time were to do the same. And if we love God, if we love our neighbors, and we love our families, we will do the same. We will tell them that there's judgment coming. And we show faith, don't we? By putting our trust in something outside of ourselves. We don't put our trust in ourselves, as those confidence books might tell you to do, knowing that if we were to face the flood of God's judgment now, we wouldn't survive. No, we'd say, look to Christ. Just in the same way Noah looked to God and looked to the ark to save him, we're to look outside of ourselves and to Christ. And Noah, Peter makes this comparison between the waters in Noah's day and baptism. I'll read verse 21 from the ESV. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, the ark is a picture of baptism because those people who wanted to survive the flood, they had to join Noah in the ark. They had to. That was the only way of surviving. And in baptism, we find ourselves hiding in Christ. That is the only way we will survive the floodwaters of judgment. But Peter wants to stress, your baptism doesn't save you. If you've been baptized, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a believer. It's a picture. You see, when people are baptized, it's not filled. It's underneath me right now, and it's not filled with a special sort of holy water. It's not, doesn't have any cleansing properties. Speak to Andrew Vine about Welsh water. It's not special. It's a picture of what happens spiritually. The power is not in the water, but it's in what Christ has already done. And when we go into the water, it shows that we have died with Christ. And when we come back up again, it shows that we have risen again with him. And our salvation, therefore, gives us confidence in our everyday. And just as Noah had confidence in this master architect who had designed this ark, we can have confidence in what Christ has done. That allows us to live holy lives today, knowing what Christ has done. We don't have to look within for our confidence. We don't have to even think about, what would Jesus do in this situation? We think, what has Jesus already done? He's died, and he's risen again, and he's made a mockery of death by doing that. And that's why I want to spend the rest of our time looking at Christ's victory over evil. We cannot ignore the elephant in the room. These verses, 18, 19, and 20, are some of the most confusing verses in the whole Bible. Let me read them again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's okay so far, isn't it? We'll carry on. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. First bit, fine. Last bit, fine. Middle bit, don't like it. And we could spend our whole time this evening looking at different interpretations. So much ink has been spilt trying to decipher what this passage means. And wiser men than I have grappled with this and come to different conclusions. I was comforted by what Martin Luther said about this passage. This is a man who's translated the Bible in his own language. He gets what things mean. This is what he said. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. I do not know for certain just what Peter means. So what does it mean? So Martin Luther couldn't work it out, but we'll try and work it out this evening. There are four. I won't spend too much time on this, but please grab me afterwards if you'd like to talk about it in a bit more depth. There are four main interpretations for what this can mean. And the first two definitely can't be right. And the last two might just well be. The first one, some have understood Peter as referring to Old Testament believers who died and were set free by Christ between his death and his resurrection. They were saved under the old covenant, that you say. So they were set free between the death and the resurrection. Forget that. That's not consistent with the rest of the Bible. So first interpretation, hide that away. Second one that people say, they understand the imprisoned spirits to refer to the sinful human beings who died during the flood. These are the people that Noah preached to. And in the time between the Lord Jesus' death and his resurrection, Christ descended to hell and preached to them, offering them an opportunity to repent and be saved. And some that hold this view say that means that everyone that goes to hell will have a second opportunity, especially those who have never heard the gospel, and they will be able to hear preaching in hell. Once again, this cannot be right. You can see there's similarities here between purgatory and things like that. We're told many, many times in the Bible that it's today that you must hear the Lord's voice. Don't harden your heart. You don't get a second opportunity. So we must discount that theory as well. Thirdly, some people think that it refers to the preaching that Noah did. And while Noah preached, he was proclaiming Christ. According to this view, Christ wasn't personally there, but through the Spirit, he was preaching through Noah. And the spirits that it talks about later on were not literally in prison, but refer to those who lived in sin during Noah's day. They were imprisoned by their sin. And fourthly, and I think this is the one that makes most sense, is that these verses describe Christ's proclamation of victory over evil angels. This comes down as well to how you see Genesis 6, and that's complicated in itself. And Genesis 6 could be talking about evil angels who had sexual relations with humans, and God, in his anger, imprisoned them for that. And that the point of this passage then would mean that Christ is not preaching to them to give them a second chance and to share the gospel with them and to offer salvation to them. But he is proclaiming that he has beaten death and that he has achieved victory over evil. To highlight how difficult it is to come to a conclusion, up until Wednesday this week, as I was preparing, I agreed with the third interpretation, and by the Thursday, I was siding more with the fourth. But please do read it yourselves and read what others have said on it. But the important thing is that we agree with those interpretations that don't contradict the rest of Scripture. I think to suggest that Christ preached to people and give a second chance to those who had been sent to hell, that doesn't stand with the rest of Scripture, does it? So if Christ is preaching, as I've said, I think is the right answer, is preaching to evil spirits, why does he do so? Why does he preach to them? Well, the word preach here is not telling them the gospel, but is a cry in victory. It's proclaiming, it's heralding. The Lord Jesus has died, he's risen again, and is now announcing to them that death has been defeated and that their work was in vain. They are utterly condemned. You have lost. And I was struggling to think of an illustration to find why, how I could present this. And there's a preacher called Angus Maclay, I'm very thankful for, who compared it to when England won the Ashes in 2005. Just before the England hatred begins, England and Wales cricket team, because Simon Jones played in 2005. And stay with me, even if you don't like cricket, please. And this is what some people call the greatest moment in English cricket. And it was in a cup called the Ashes. The Ashes is the tiniest thing you've ever seen. But it's held every 2 years between the two most bitter rivals you can possibly imagine, England and Australia. And they play five games against each other. And Australia in 2005 were the best side in the whole world. They're very confident. One of their bowlers said, I think we can win this 5-0. After five incredibly close matches, England won the series 2-1. And a week or two later, they were given an open-top bus to parade through London. And tens of thousands of people, that many people like cricket apparently, came to see, and they were able to celebrate the victory over Australia. And there were lots of Australians in London at the time, and they were all able to laugh at the Australians and make a mockery of them because they'd been so arrogant before and they were able to celebrate this victory. And at the end of their journey, they got to go to 10 Downing Street, where they met with a prime minister, which was apparently a good thing to do. And they were congratulated by him. Why am I telling this? The victory was not on the open top bus. It wasn't won by celebrating in front of the fans. And it definitely wasn't won by wearing suits and going to the prime minister's house. No, the battle had taken place on the pitch. Cuts, bruises, blood, sweat, tears. The victory had been won days before, but it was on the bus that they were able to cry out, "We've won! You lost!" And so it is the same here. The big theme here is one of Christ's victory. The victory wasn't won when Christ proclaimed to the evil angels. It began at Calvary and was confirmed when he rose from the grave. And it was afterwards that he went to the imprisoned spirits to proclaim victory. When he was on the cross, it looked like he had lost. They laughed at him. What an embarrassment. All of this, all of your promises, all of your acceptance of being a king, and look at you. What an embarrassment. But Peter reassures the followers of Christ that they don't have to fear, because Christ has already gone before us and he has won. What does that all mean for us today? Or have you put your trust in Jesus? Are those things that they talk about in verse 18, are those true of you? Has Christ suffered for you? Does God see you as just because of what the Lord Jesus has done? Has he brought you near to God? When we mention the cross and the resurrection, is it the most important thing in your life? Or is it something that you just think about at the back of your mind? Has it transformed everything? Do you live by the power of the cross? For you suffering for your faith, remember, when you suffer as a Christian, you are carrying on the long line of believers before you. You're carrying on what Noah did, and you're carrying on what Christ did. And you're carrying on what Peter did and his followers. But especially Christ, who is more righteous than anyone has ever lived, and yet was subjected to worse treatment than anyone else ever was. Another application is that because of Christ's victory, that we can be confident whatever happens. If circumstances change, if troubles come, if we find ourselves in crisis, we have truth to cling on to. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Christ Jesus is Lord. He rules over all. He is Lord. We are told that angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That means they've been put in their place. In military terms, Jesus outranks them all. He's more powerful. He's got better weapons. He's got more authority than anyone else. So they can't speak up to him. And our Christian lives are not us trying to achieve victory with what we do. It's us living in the victory that's already been won. In the same way, the people of Britain were able to live in peace and were able to celebrate VE Day, even if they'd never picked up a rifle or flown a Spitfire, they were able to say, "We did it, we won." They were able to celebrate the victory that others won for them. And we are able to do the same. We're able to celebrate what Christ did. That means whatever we face in our lives, whether we face temptation to sin, to give in to doing something that we might regret, or if it's a temptation to pack it all in and to leave our faith behind, if we feel we're under spiritual attack, we've lost interest in going to church, we haven't read our Bible in weeks, if it's feelings of guilt for what you've done in your past, you think God can't forgive you, or whether you're fearing death, whatever it might be, whatever it is that you encounter, know that you can hand them over to Christ, knowing that he is the name high over all. Like Noah, looking outside of himself for his hope, let us look outside of ourselves to Christ. The battle is his and it's already been won. Have confidence in him. And this only comes as a result of what he did on the cross.